get started, just because a couple people have asked. These talks are being recorded. Thankful to Jonathan for that. They will be posted on sermon audio under the Fresno account. So if you know how to navigate your way there, if you want to impose upon yourself having to listen to these again, that's where they can be found. One more just quick note before we get into our final topic. This is the final talk I'll be giving on the letter of James. And I don't know if this is going to encourage or discourage you from worship tonight. I will be preaching from James as well. So trying to bring in tonight's message, in the preaching of God's word, bring a lot of this to a closure. So don't think that just because this is the last talk in our classroom settings, this is the last word that James will have for us. I look forward to worshiping with you tonight. That is really all that I've got there. So let's turn in our Bibles again, if you will, to the letter of James. And if you want to follow along, we'll be looking in particular at James chapter 4. James 4 for this last talk. Well, as it's the last talk, not to sound like a broken record, but let me just again very briefly recap kind of what we have done this week in the letter of James. James is a letter that is written in order to encourage from us a pure and undefiled devotion to God. James understands that devotion to God is a devotion that has to be lived out in the reality of life. And the reality of our lives as Christians on this side of eternity is first that we're not at home. We are in stranger's territory in one sense of the word. We find ourselves in a place where we don't feel at home. That is okay, because one of the paradigms, one of the ways in which we are to understand ourselves as the church and as Christians, we are strangers, we are exiles, we are sojourners in this world as we look for and wait for our eternal home. The other reality of our daily lives are the daily experiences that we have, which James tells us are the trials of faith and temptation to sin. And devotion to God is not something that is intended by the grace of God to flourish outside of that context, but we are to be devoted to God even as we experience those daily realities, trials, and temptations. And as we've seen, James tells us that our generous giving God gives to us the resources that we need to be devoted. He gives us the working word, which is the way in which, according to his will, we have been born again. And that word that continues to work effectually in our lives as we hear it, as we receive it, and as we do it. God also, in the gospel, gives to us a true living faith. A faith that loves, loves, loves to express itself in obedience to God's will. A faith that demonstrates itself and shows itself even to a watching world by fulfilling that royal law of love. And then for James, the big concern, as we have seen, regarding this devotion, is that in light of all of that, we are to be a people defined by mercy, people defined by compassion. And we are to be a people, as we saw just a few minutes ago, we are to be a people who know how to control our tongues. Well, now we come to the third theme of devotion here in the letter of James. And we have it once again in chapter 1, verse 27, where James writes, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." To keep one's self unstained from the world. I remember in shortly after high school, I actually graduated high school early, and I went to work in northern Minnesota at a Christian camp. And I was on the maintenance department, and we had outside, in order to heat our maintenance shop, we had a big stove that was intended to burn wood. But of course, as an 18-year-old boy, with my friends, the wood burning stove would burn just about anything we threw in it. And so it was the 90s. It was maybe before we were a little more environmentally conscious. But we threw everything we could think of one day into this stove. And I won't get into all the details of the rubbers and the plastics that we threw in. But we piled it high, and the fire was burning. And I remember it was in January, and we were standing outside, and suddenly the stove just ignited with all this stuff that we put into it. And this giant cloud of pollution just came bursting out of the stove, and it was like this putrid yellow green color, and the wind blew it directly onto us, and we're choking, and our eyes are watering, and unfortunately I realized that the stench of that pollution was next to impossible to wash off of myself. No matter how many times I washed my clothes, no matter how many times I jumped in the shower, I scrubbed, I cleaned, I still smelled like the stench of that pollution. And I bring that up this morning because as James comes to talk about this third theme of devotion, he says in chapter 1, verse 27, we are to keep ourselves unstained, or the word is unpolluted, by this world. The world we live in is a cloud of pollution. A pollution that is not measured in chemicals, but of sin and of misery. A pollution of unrighteousness and evil and wickedness. And we are called as Christians, if I can put it this way, to live in the cloud without being stained and polluted by the cloud. And James is saying this is another major part of your devotion to our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To be uncorrupted and unstained and unpolluted by this world. And James actually, I would suggest, and we won't get into all the details, James actually devotes a very significant part of this letter, especially to this third theme of devotion. As I understand the letter of James, James turns to this topic in chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, as James begins to write about two different kinds of wisdom. One wisdom that is heavenly, and another wisdom that he says, a wisdom that is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And that this kind of wisdom can infiltrate our minds and our hearts, and it can wreak havoc on us, corrupting us, staining us with worldliness. And as I understand the letter of James, he begins there in chapter 3, verse 13, to speak about what it means to be unstained by this world, and he actually continues to write about that until the sixth verse of chapter 5. I'm not going to get into all of that. If you're interested in understanding my understanding of the flow of James, you can ask me later. But a significant portion of this letter is taken up on this third theme of devotion, being unstained by this world. And some of James's most pointed words to this topic come in chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. So let me read those. James 4, verses 1 through 10. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let me begin this morning in our second section here by noting that I think all of us would pretty simply understand the difference between reading about a deadly disease and actually being diagnosed with that deadly disease. We could pick up a medical textbook and we could sit in our armchair by a nice warm fire, turning the pages of that medical textbook and read all about a deadly disease that has the potential to wreak havoc on someone's body and even a kind of disease that leads to death. And we could read that in a medical textbook. We could turn the pages, we could investigate it, we could research it, we could study it, and then at the end of the day, we could close that book, we could get up out of our chair, and our lives, in one sense, would be no better, no worse. We read a lot about a deadly disease. And that would be, and I think we can all imagine this, that would be very different than sitting in a doctor's office and having the doctor come and open a folder and look at the scans and tell you the results of the tests and say to you, you've got pancreatic cancer, and if we don't do something about it right now, you're going to die. That moment changes everything. You can't get up from that doctor's chair having that kind of a diagnosis without the entirety of your life being completely altered. And then I begin that way because if we can borrow from the medical world, as we come to these words that we've read from James, we need to see that James is not simply describing a disease. He is diagnosing a disease in you and I. I've said before that to appreciate James, to appreciate this letter, you have to first and foremost see him as a pastor. James is a pastor. James has, and it fills the pages of this letter, James has a true, genuine affection for those to whom he is writing. Again, I've said it, but let me say it again. 17 times in this letter, he addresses those to whom he's writing as brothers, even as beloved brothers. James loves, pastorally loves the people that he is writing to. And James knows, and it's a lesson that all of us should learn, and a lesson that especially pastors need to learn, that when you show people you love them, when they are convinced that you love them, and the things that you say and do are always born out of brotherly affection, James knows, as many people ought to know, when you show people you love them, you can get away saying just about anything you want to them. And James builds this foundation of pastoral love in order that he might also, and I've said this, but let me note it again, that he might also, secondly, write not simply as a pastor, but as a spiritual doctor, as a surgeon of the heart, the spiritual heart, who has to come and give some pretty bad news and give some pretty hard diagnoses and give some pretty clear remedies to the disease of the human, even to the disease of the Christian heart. And with clinical precision, James does that in this letter. Throughout the whole, James has this clinical precision, and it is especially true as we come to this section that we've read. I won't dwell long on it, but one of the things I want to point out here is that as James deals with each theme of devotion, in some sense, there is an increasing pointedness to the way in which he addresses these things. If you think back to the beginning of chapter 2, as he deals with the sin of partiality and being merciful and being kind, he almost states it in terms of hypotheticals. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, if a rich man comes into your assembly. And then, as we saw in the previous hour, as he comes to speak and to write about the issue of bridling the tongue, James uses this first person plural to say, I'm here with you. I too need to bridle my tongue. I'm a teacher. I know what that means. I also know that I stumble. We all stumble in many ways. But now in this fourth chapter, as he comes to these words, that there is this increasing pointedness where James doesn't simply deal, you might say, in hypothetical scenarios, but he brings a stinging diagnosis, a stinging indictment to a very real problem. And it's the problem of worldliness. And what I want to do, I want to keep, just for the sake of ease, I want to keep this idea of diagnosing and the medical world in mind. And with our time, and I'll get through this as quickly as I can, I want to look at these words from James that we've read. I want you to see the patient, the system, the sickness, the symptoms, and the remedy. The patient, the system, the sickness, the symptoms, and the remedy for this thing that James is writing about, worldliness. So first, as we come to this text, is the patient. If you again look at verse 1 of chapter 4, James asks this question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And then you'll see in the verses that follow, in the words that follow, James again and again uses this second person pronoun, you. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel, you do not have because you do not ask, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And we need to ask the question, well, all right, let's think about the patient here. Who is it that James is diagnosing? Who is it that stands behind this pronoun, you? Who is it? And it's a question, and I don't want to confuse anybody's minds this morning. I don't think that in our teaching and in our preaching, we should aim to confuse people the way that commentaries sometimes do. But there's a lot of commentators who come to this passage of Scripture, and they say, well, James is transitioning here. He's not so much speaking about the brothers. He's not so much speaking about people in the church. He's speaking about everybody out there. And the reason these so-called scholars and commentators say that is because of the intensity with which James writes these words. You fight, you quarrel, you murder. And they say, well, fighting and quarreling, but murder. I don't think any of us have been in a church where in the middle of a service, someone gets murdered. As traumatic as that would be. And so some people look at this and they say, surely James cannot be addressing here the covenant community. And we have to ask the question, is that accurate? Who is James diagnosing? And I think the way to approach an answer to that is first to just look at the whole scope of Scripture. I wonder if you've noticed, I hope you've noticed, when the prophets and the apostles in the sacred scriptures come to address people, who do they primarily address? You know what they don't primarily do? They don't primarily point the finger out there to all of those people. They're not, can I put it this way? They are not obsessed. The prophets and apostles are not obsessed with diagnosing our culture and cultural institutions. They're obsessed with the church. You know, maybe it's almost silly and ridiculous to bring up, but if we imagined an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ writing a letter today, do you think that apostle would write about what the CEOs of Disney are doing? Or what the infighting of Congress, Republicans and Democrats are doing? Do you think the inspired apostles would care what Bud Light does in their advertisements? Not a chance. The apostles and the prophets and the whole of Scripture is concerned not so much with this obsession of diagnosing everyone out there. They are concerned with the church, the people of God, those who profess the true faith together with their children, the church of Jesus Christ. And it's, to me, it's absurd to think that as we come to this fourth chapter, James, who with clinical precision has dealt with us every step of the way, suddenly here in chapter 4 says, well, I'm done with those to whom I'm writing. I'm now done with those who have been brought forth by the will and the word of God. I'm done dealing with those that I've said, you know, you need to hear the word, you need to receive the word, you need to do the word. I'm done with the covenant community. I'm done with those who profess a true and saving faith. And now I'm just going to concern myself with the world and the culture around them. Not a chance. James is writing to people like us. He's writing to people like you, people like me. And in that, I don't know if it should be an encouragement, maybe it's a little bit of an encouragement, to just be reminded that as James diagnoses this problem, guess what? As Christians, our lives are messy. Our lives are inconsistent. As Christians, we need the daily reminders that James gives here. And so as we come to this passage and we deal with the yous, we deal with the one whom James is diagnosing, we deal with the patient, you might say, we need to appreciate James is seeking to diagnose my heart and your heart. So don't point fingers when we come to this section. So that's the patient. Let me secondly move then quickly to the system. The system, and what I mean by that is, again, if we keep with this medical imagery, we know that sicknesses and diseases, they infect certain systems in our body. I'm not a doctor, I don't even pretend to have much medical knowledge, but I do know that much. Particular diseases, particular sicknesses, infect particular systems. And as James comes to diagnose us, What is the system, you might say, that the system within our spiritual body that James is concerned for? What is the system, maybe to ask it this way, what is the system that worldliness seeks to infect? And you see this in the way in which James writes this. Again, in verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Passions, desires, passions. James is very specifically, as he thinks about the corruption of the world, the pollution of the world, James is concerned in our spiritual bodies, so to speak, with the system of our pleasures and our desires. Now, not to descend too far into vocabulary, but maybe it's useful as we think about this. You know, what do these terms mean exactly without getting too philosophical? The word that's used here for passions is quite literally the word for pleasure. Pleasure. It's the word we get the English word hedonism from. If you've ever heard of hedonism, in undergrad, I studied philosophy. It was horrible. It was one fallen head instructing another fallen head, but hedonism is that motive, you might say. It is a particular interpretation of life where the love of pleasure is the ultimate impetus and motive for life. A hedonist is somebody who lives for pleasure. And that's the word that James is using here. Your pleasures, your desires. What is it that causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your pleasures are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. And then later, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your pleasures. And James' point here, as we think about this, James' point is this is the system that worldliness attacks. This is the system that worldliness attacks. It makes its inroads through our pleasures and through our desires into our hearts. And this fits, again, with the broader theology of James. If we go back for a moment and we remember one of those daily experiences that we face in this life, it's what? It's temptation to sin. Do you remember how James writes about the pattern or the anatomy, you might say, of temptation? In chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, but each person is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It brings forth death. When James thinks about worldliness, when James thinks about the corruption and the pollution of this world, James is concerned with the system, the spiritual system of our pleasures, our desires, our passions. And right here, we need to understand as Christians that the threat of worldliness is not everything out there, but what's in here. You know, so many times, I'm a child of 1990s American evangelicalism. And worldliness was a big concern in the church that I grew up in, but what were we always told the remedy was? Well, don't listen to certain music. dress a certain way, stay away from certain movies, and ta-da, you've avoided worldliness. As if worldliness is a problem that exists out there, and it's just forcing. No, James is saying it is within us. It is misaligned. It is disordered desire. It is disordered pleasure. And we, friends, we have to understand this. We have to understand this for ourselves, and if not only for ourselves, for the sake of our children, because our children are growing up in a society and in a culture that is dominated by hedonism. Do whatever makes you happy. Follow your pleasures, follow your desires, and by God's good truth, the gospel says, don't. Don't. Because there's a problem with our passions. There's a problem with our desires and our pleasures. And we need these things. We need these things redeemed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in diagnosing this, James tells us of the patient. He's diagnosing our hearts. He tells us of the system that worldliness attacks. It's our desires. It's our passions. And thirdly, this morning then, is the sickness. What is the actual sickness? I can put it in those terms that James is grappling with here. Well, when you take account of what James writes, if I can just put it simply this way, the sickness of worldliness is really described and characterized by James as selfishness. It's selfishness. Again, in verse 2, you desire and do not have. So you murder. You covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. The sickness that infects our hearts, the sickness of worldliness, is selfishness. And James, again, with a clinical precision, looks at that selfishness from two angles. The first angle has to do with our sense of entitlement. You know, I know that there's always, at least rhetorically, generational wars and battles to be fought. And not to rag on any particular generation, but as a millennial, on the very front edge of millennialism, you know, we often, in the generational wars, we hear about how millennials, and now even more Gen Zs, oh, they have such a sense of self-entitlement. They're entitled to everything. Well, it's a little narrow-sighted to think it's a generational problem, because James is telling us it's a heart problem. It's a problem in all of our hearts. We all are dominated with a sense of self-entitlement. Verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet. You covet. Right? And we teach our children, we catechize our children on the issue of covetousness. The wanting of something that you don't have. The desire to possess something and in not possessing it, the angst and the jealousy and the envy and the bitterness. That's what coveting is. And we catechize our children because what's the 10th commandment? You shall not covet. You shall not covet. And James says, here's the problem of little old selfish you covet. You covet because we all have at work in our hearts a problem with self-entitlement. We want, we deserve. I want, I deserve. And when that desire and that covetousness begins to express itself, well, then there's major problems. So James is saying, here's, The sickness is selfishness. It's a selfishness that's found in self-entitlement. But it is also a selfishness that is found in self-indulgence. Self-entitlement and self-indulgence. Right? Again in verse 3. Or let me back up at the end of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Not to get into a full defense, but I do think that what James is writing of here in verse 3 is actually our prayer life. The asking of God. The asking of the generous giving God. And James is saying, you know, you are actually brazen enough to ask God for certain things, but you don't receive it. And the reason you don't receive it is because you want to receive it to simply spend it on your pleasures. To advance your happiness. To advance your hedonism. To advance your pleasures and your passions. It's a simple picture of self-indulgence. Getting what you want in order to have it simply for yourself. You know, I was struck a while ago in thinking about this and thinking about self-indulgence. You all know that in the Gospels, the primary antagonist of Jesus' ministry are who? It's the Pharisees. And oftentimes when we think of Pharisees, and it's not a totally wrong picture, but right, we think of legalistic, very legalistic people who set up the commandments and the traditions of men, promoting their own idea of devotion and service to God. I do think sometimes, maybe I'm alone in this, but we sometimes think of the Pharisees, well as legalistic, they're also kind of just sticks in the mud. They're sticks in the mud. But it's interesting, in Matthew 23, if you remember that chapter, it's where Jesus pronounces all the woes on the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, Jesus says. And it's one of the strongest indictments, the strongest condemnation from Jesus' lips there in Matthew 23. And in Matthew 23, verse 25, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you know, and we've all probably heard it, you're whitewashed tombs. You're like a cup that's clean on the inside, or clean on the outside, but on the inside, you're filthy. It's that place where Jesus says, you're whitewashed tombs. And Jesus says, in Matthew 23:25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. Can I put it this way this morning? The Pharisees were pleasure seekers. My desires, my pleasures, my passions. For me, myself, and I. Jesus says, you are full of greed to the Pharisees. You are full of greed, and you are full of self-indulgence. And James is saying that Pharisaical spirit, it lives in us. Not only in this selfishness of self-entitlement, but of self-indulgence. Self-indulgence. So the patient is us. The system is our pleasures. The sickness is selfishness. Fourth, this morning, what then are the symptoms? What are the symptoms of this sickness of selfishness? How does worldliness, here's the big question, how does worldliness show itself in our lives? And once again, James doesn't give us the superficial answer that we sometimes want to give. Well, it's about the music you listen to, the movies you watch, and the clothes you wear. James says, here's the symptoms. of this selfish worldliness. They exist on two levels. There's a horizontal level, and there's a vertical dimension to this. Horizontally, James says, here's the symptoms of what I'm... If you want a diagnosis, here's why I know, as a spiritual doctor, selfishness is reigning in your hearts. First one, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You fight and you quarrel. Fighting and quarreling, okay, it takes almost nothing to connect the dots of what James is saying here. Fighting and quarreling is a symptom of worldliness. It is the way in which the selfishness of our hearts expresses itself, shows itself, demonstrates itself in our lives, fighting and quarreling. And I know that our hearts, at least my heart, is prone to say, oh, okay, well, let's qualify that a little bit, James. Because Jude tells me that I am to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Paul, by his example, shows me I'm to go into the synagogues and debate. Debate with the Judaizers. And go in and argue and contend with them. I know that the niggling temptation, and it's true in our circles, it's true in Reformed circles, it's true in Presbyterian circles, we enjoy a theological debate. And so I want James in my heart to qualify immediately here, well, you know, fighting, quarreling, except he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. Fighting and quarreling and fighting is a symptom of selfishness. And in as much, and I do want to be cautious here, in as much as, yeah, Jude does tell us to contend for the faith, and we should contend for the faith to our dying breath. But the scriptures also tell us, in Titus 3:9, to avoid foolish controversies. Paul also tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Fights and quarrels. Is there a time to fight? There can be. But let's be honest for a moment and sit under the judgment of James's word. How many of your fights and quarrels are justified? How many of you, after you have fought and quarreled with your wife or your husband, have laid your head on the pillow at night and said, oh, that was a good fight. That was a good quarrel. I really benefited myself, and I benefited my spouse. Honestly, how many of you can look at the quarrels and fights that rip apart the body of Jesus Christ, the bride for whom he died, and say at the end of the day, oh, that congregational fight sure got my budget point across. I'm so happy I did that. Man, how godly I am for beating my hobby horse. What a godly thing it was for me to talk down a brother in Christ to prove my point. What a good debater I am. Fights and quarrels, more often than not, way more often than not, are not about a holy contending for the Christian faith for which we should give our lives. More often than not, they're simply selfish, arising from a heart that loves me, myself, and I. And James says, there's the symptom. You fight and you quarrel. And then it is interesting. It is interesting, isn't it? Because in verse 2, you desire and do not have. So you murder. You murder. What does James mean by that? Well, I'm not sure we need to jump through hoops. I don't know that James is literalistically thinking here of murder. Jesus tells us if we hate someone in our hearts, we've murdered them already. What I do think James is doing to emphasize his point is that the same tree on which the fruit of sinful fighting and selfish quarreling grows is the same tree on which murder grows. There's not that much of a difference between the selfishness that causes fights and quarrels and the selfishness that sheds blood. They are fruits springing from the same root of selfishness. And James is saying, here's the symptom. If you want to know that you are corrupted by this world, that you are polluted by it, fights and quarrels. What causes them? Your selfishness. But there's also a vertical symptom. And the vertical symptom, James gets to here at the end of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Again, I do think this is a reference to our life of prayer. And that actually makes this all the more horrible, doesn't it? It makes it all the more horrible because what James is saying here is this sickness in our hearts of selfishness, this corruption, this pollution of worldliness that exists in our hearts, it's a selfishness that knows no limits. It not only seeks to fight and to quarrel with brothers and sisters on a horizontal level, here's what James is saying, your selfishness, my selfishness, marches up to the door of heaven, stands in the presence of the throne of grace, and the God who distinguishes himself as the generous giving God, who is the Father of lights, from whom every good and perfect gift comes, and says, me. I want it for me. Give it to me. I want, because it makes me happy. And James is saying that is a heart that is corrupted by worldliness, that dares to stare, so to speak, with the eye of faith at the face of God and say, I want, so give it to me, so I can spend it on my pleasures. So I can spend it on me, myself, and I. And James in verse 4. You, adulterous people. It's so fascinating, as I think about this right now, it's so fascinating. He uses the indictment of adultery. He uses the marriage context in which a husband is to give himself for his wife and a wife is to give herself to her husband. It's this mutual exchange. And what is adultery? Adultery is, it is the height of selfishness. Forsaking the spouse of your youth to satisfy desires and pleasures at the end of the day, whether it's physical pleasures, whether it's emotional pleasures, that's what adultery is. And James is saying, you adulterous people. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There's the symptoms. The patient, the system, the sickness, the symptoms. And then the remedy. The remedy. We only have time to touch on this, but James sets all this up to diagnose the worldliness in our hearts, to say you've got a cancer, and if this cancer runs its course, it will kill you. It will kill you. So then what's the remedy? Verse 5, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit? Won't get into the details, but I think spirit should be capitalized there. He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Again, how fitting. He's just indicted us as adulterers, and then he uses this language of the jealousy of God. The way that a husband is jealous over his bride, and the way in which a bride should be jealous for the undivided love of her husband. And James is saying, do you know? God yearns jealously over his people. While we let the world corrupt us and stain us, God is jealous. He is zealous for his people. And so James says, because God is jealous, because he is zealous, in verse 6, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then James goes on in verses 7 through 9 to give, if I can call it this, and we're not going to get into it, I commend it to your study, but he gives what you might call the pathway to humility. Because you see the way then in verse 10, he comes, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Humility. Humility is the antidote to being corrupted by this world. Humility is the antidote, it is the remedy to the disease and the sickness of selfishness that rages in our hearts. And James says, because he's a God of jealous grace, he gives more grace. He'll oppose the proud, but he will give grace to the humble. And the pathway to humble humility is found in submitting yourselves to God, resisting the devil, drawing near to God, cleansing your hands, purifying your hearts. And in verse 9, showing that godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And then James says, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humility, gospel, Christ, spirit, worked humility is the remedy to selfishness. And James says, and it comes with all the promises of God, which are yes and amen in Christ. If you humble yourselves, God will exalt you. And brothers and sisters, God will exalt you above this world to be seated with Jesus Christ, where the corruption and the pollution and the stain of this world cannot and one day will never again cling to you. Humility. Humility is the way you keep yourself unstained from this world. James's point in the whole of this letter. What does devotion to God look like? Being merciful, bridling your tongue, being unstained by this world as a people defined and characterized by humility. And James tells us, and we'll see this evening, difficult as that road is, inevitably it will lead us as Christians into tremendous suffering. It is the path that ultimately leads to the untold blessings of God in Jesus Christ. James is after a devoted life. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. All I've done this week is give you a greater desire to know this letter. It is not an epistle of straw. It is a letter that is intended to help us every step of the way, homeward bound. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that it commands, all that it promises, all that it warns us of. And we thank you that it is the principal act of faith and the greater part of faith. Take you at your word and to rest in and receive Jesus Christ and all that is in him for us and toward us. You are the one who has appointed a life of devotion. And so, Lord, what you command, bring about in our lives in such a way that today and tomorrow and for all eternity, as we sing the song of the redeemed, we will be able to say, not to us, O Lord, but to you be all the glory, all the majesty, all the honor, and all the praise. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We have 1 minute for discussion groups. Sorry. That does bring us to the end. As we end, it's probably more appropriate to say this here right now than it is during worship. I just want to express again my thanks to you all. It has been more than a privilege to be able to be here with you this week. As a pastor, and there are multiple pastors here who I will call on as witnesses to establish the claim if I need. But as a pastor, there are some things that you have to take up. That are burdens. They're happy burdens, but they're exhausting. This week has not been one of those. This week, with all of you being able to be here, studying the word together, fellowshipping with you, has not been a happy burden. It's just been a happy joy. I feel, it's a little weird, but I feel very rejuvenated in being able to be here this week. And I just want to thank you for that. And it has just been a huge privilege to be able to be here. As a member of the Midwest Presbytery, your presbytery continues to have our prayers. We know that there have been trying circumstances, there have been frowning providences. There have been problems, and inevitably, we're the Church of Christ. We're a messy, inconsistent bunch of people. But the Midwest Presbytery prays for you. I will be praying for you. I really just want to thank you for this week. So go in God's peace.